We have come to Psalm 110 this morning. When we read it earlier, I ask you to find David in the psalm. And if you said there is absolutely no reference to David in the psalm, you would be right. The only reference that we have to David is the fact that we know he wrote the psalm. We don't have any knowledge as to the circumstances under which he wrote it, but it is a psalm. While it is a messianic psalm, it does not have any reference to David whatsoever. Now, how do we know that this psalm is speaking of the Lord Jesus, that it is a messianic psalm? And we could say there are two reasons why we know. The first one is the content itself. The psalm would indicate that it is looking forward to a time when the Lord would crush his enemies. But we also have many statements in the New Testament which take Psalm 110 and apply it, give reference to this psalm, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew 22 just for a moment. It contains some of those statements, beginning in verse 41 of Matthew 22. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" You see that? A direct reference from what? Psalm 110 that the Lord Jesus gives. By the way, we know that Psalm 110 is the word of God. Why? Because Jesus himself recognized it as the word of God. Now, in order to appreciate this statement, we have to drop back to verse 34 of Matthew 22 and note what it says. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, that's the beginning of the conversation that I read part of here in Matthew 22. Let me just set the context here. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they came to Jesus to trick him. They had gathered together to conspire to expose him for what he was in their minds, a false teacher. And the question was basically this: if a woman is married seven times, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So they were attempting to show the folly of such a belief. Now, this seemed to be an impossible question to answer, and yet our Lord did answer it, and the text records that he put them to silence. So that incident had come to the attention of the Pharisees. So they were gathered together for the purpose of doing what the Sadducees could not do. They were ready to expose Jesus for some inconsistency. Now, let's look at the words of Jesus to the Pharisees just for a moment. He asked them, first of all, whose son would the coming Messiah be? Whose son would the coming Messiah be? And they answered, the son of David. Now, when they answered in that way, they were saying that the Messiah would come from the line of David, but they would see him as fully human, as fully man, as one who was a leader like David. But how does the Lord respond to them? Well, he puts another question to them. In verses 43 through 45, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? Here's a direct quote from Psalm 110. And what Jesus is saying is this, that he is more than a man, that he is more than fully human, that he is more than simply a son of David. He's fully God. He is Lord. And here is a clear declaration of the person of Christ in Psalm 110, the Messiah himself. He's fully man, he's fully human, but he is also fully God. Now again, we ask the question, how do we know that? How do we know that he's fully God as well as fully man? Well, because David, in writing Psalm 110 by the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus himself, called the Messiah what? Lord. Lord. What we have is a very poetic picture of our Lord and his victorious work in Psalm 110. So let's note the first statement of verse 1. Let's begin. Now, before I relate verse 1 to the rest of the psalm, let me just note the first phrase there for you. The Lord says to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. In that first statement of verse 1, we have a clear indication that God is what? He is a triune God. That God is a Trinity, three persons, one God. Now, in verse 1, you have two persons of the Godhead mentioned here. The Lord says to my Lord. But then compare the Lord's response to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 again, verses 43 and 44. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet, or I put your enemies under your feet. So what do we know? Well, we know that David pins the words of Psalm 110 by the Holy Spirit. It is divinely inspired. So in verse 1, we actually have all three persons of the Godhead present. You have God the Father, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Son, and it is written by and revealed by none other than whom? God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, having said that, and we could talk about the importance of understanding the Trinity. I mean, there's several things that we could say. It really is outside of this study. I'll just say this. It is important because God revealed himself as a Trinity, and that is essentially and vitally important to understanding our redemption. But again, that is for another study. Let's look at verse 1 in relationship now to the rest of Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and I better go back. You don't have to go back on the slides. Hang on just a second, I've got it here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first term, Lord, there is different from the second term, Lord. That's the first thing we need to see. The first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now, you'll recall from last week's study that Yahweh basically means the independent one, the all-sufficient, the self-sufficient one, the eternally existing one, Yahweh. The second term, translated Lord, is the Hebrew word Adon. And if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard the term Adonai. Now, that is an English transliteration of a form of Adon. It's not quite the proper pronunciation, but that's the way it is popularly pronounced. This word places emphasis upon the sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the controller. He is the master. He has great authority. Now, underlying this definition is the whole idea of might and power. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's controller. He's the master. And he has great authority. But in order to have all of that, he must be almighty and all-powerful. And what it says is this: our Lord is sovereign because he has almighty power to carry out all of his decrees. That's why he is sovereign. Now, let's put it all together. The Lord, or the triune God, speaks to the almighty sovereign. Now, that may sound a bit circular to you, but the idea is the coming Messiah is the almighty God. He has power to do what he came to do. And what did he come to do? Well, the general answer, again, is verse 1, particularly the last part of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's the general statement. And that general statement then is worked out in the rest of the psalm. So when we come to verses 2 and following, you have the rest of the psalm describing what it means to have his enemies placed under his feet. So let's begin to add some detail to this picture. The Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, what does that tell us? When it says rule in the midst of your enemies, what does that say to us? Well, it sets a time context. It tells us when he's ruling. The Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. That means he is ruling today. He is ruling today. His mighty scepter, or his authority, is sent forth throughout the land, even as we speak this morning. Even as we have come together, God's almighty power is being exercised, and his decrees are heading forth. He is advancing his kingdom. He is the mighty ruler today. This rule, which results in our Lord's enemies being subdued, runs to the end of time. Now, let's move to the next question. How exactly does this rule take place? How exactly does this rule take place? Verse 3 tells us, our Lord executes his authority, his rule, through his people. Through his children, verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. God's people will offer themselves freely. The Hebrew word that is translated, offer themselves freely, means to give a freewill offering or to sacrifice, to voluntarily sacrifice to the Lord. And because God has transformed us, because God's children have been delivered from their sin natures and the bondage of their sin natures to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are, as you noticed on hopefully on the screen this morning, because we are new creations in Christ Jesus, then we willingly serve him. That's the idea there. Our lives are a display of his power. And verse 3 tells us his power is never diminished. It's never diminished. Look at the last part of that. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, God is using his people to advance his kingdom. God is using his people to exercise his authority in the world today. But God is not diminished one iota by doing all of this. Not at all. The phrase, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, could be read this way. From the beginning of the morning, the freshness of your youth will be yours. Now, it's poetry, remember. And what is it saying? Well, it's a picture of never aging. Now, we can kind of get a feel for that. Drove by the park yesterday over there, and it's just loaded anymore since they've remodeled it or whatever they've done to it. And people out there playing and walking around and so forth. And there was a day when we all took our kids over to the park to play, and you remember how you would get them on the slide or swing with them or whatever it was. And you say, there is youth. I will not go down the slide today. I will not swing today, generally. Why? Because I have aged. My energy has diminished. But that's not so with the Lord. He is fresh from the beginning of the morning. The freshness of your youth will be yours. It is a picture of never aging. When it's applied to the Lord, it means simply He is always mighty. He is always powerful. He is always sovereign. He is always carrying out His rule and His decrees. But there is another way the mighty power of the Lord is extended through the whole earth. And that brings us now to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Hebrews chapter 7 in reference to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7 verse 17 says, "For it is witnessed of Him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is speaking of Christ. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22 of the same chapter. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, the question is, why is Jesus described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek? What specifically does that mean? Well, at the beginning of chapter 7 in Hebrews, Paul refers to Melchizedek, who Abraham met on his way back from battle, a victorious battle. And when he met him, he recognized him as both a king and a priest, and we know that he did so because chapter 7, the first part of that, tells us that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That record will be, if you want to look it up, in Genesis chapter 14 regarding Abraham and Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Paul describes it in this way, verse 2, Hebrews 7, "And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, what do we know from those two verses? We know that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. The existence of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 was a picture, a living object lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly work. That's what we see. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek from the apostle? Well, we know that there was no record of his birth or any record of his death. He was both a priest and a king, and there is no record of his parents. None. Now, Melchizedek, of course, was a human, but we have no record of that. So we're asking the question now, why is Jesus described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, the first reason, and there's more than just what I'm going to give you, the first reason is that Jesus is both the King of Kings and our great high priest, just as Melchizedek pictured. With the exception of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, there was never a time in the Old Testament economy when those two offices were mixed, when they were united. In fact, there was a clear distinction between the two, and it was sin to try to function as one if you were the other. If you were a king and you tried to function as a priest, which we have history of that in the Old Testament, that brought God's wrath. The second reason why Jesus is described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is that Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning and no end. Just as with Melchizedek, who was only a man, yet we have no record of his beginning or end, he becomes a perfect picture of the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. His life parallels a greater and higher truth that is only seen in the Lord Jesus. Now, this all means that our Lord's priesthood is forever. And stop and think about that a minute. He is the eternal high priest for his children. For his children. What does that mean? Well, it means it can't change. It means his sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary is an eternal sacrifice. Therefore, our forgiveness is eternal. If you are saved this morning, you cannot lose it. Why? Because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is eternal. He is eternal. The greatest display of the Lord's power and authority and rule is in his accomplished work on the cross of Calvary. Well, what next in Psalm 110? Well, we see that our Lord is at the right hand of the Father. He has subdued and is subduing his enemies, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He is victorious. He is subduing his enemies. His enemies are none other than Satan, sin, and death. He has subdued them and is subduing them. And at the end of the day, he will be seen and worshiped as our conquering, victorious Lord, verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now again, the poetic picture of verse 7 is that of a conquering warrior. You have to kind of use your imagination for a moment. A warrior has just conquered his enemy. He's victorious, and he goes by the brook, and he refreshes himself after that great victory. That's the picture. We worship our Lord as our conquering Savior. And so in Psalm 110, it would be my prayer that we would see those mighty pictures of our Lord in this psalm, because it is one of victory. It is saying that when he went to the cross, He accomplished everything he did because he was the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. And therefore, we are here this morning because of what the Lord alone did. May Psalm 110 be not only a meditation of our hearts, as we again see that it is a great song of praise and should be included in the hymn book for Israel, as we've noted in all of these psalms, we begin to see, why would they sing like this? Because they were overcome and should be overwhelmed by the redemption that is in that coming Messiah, pictured in Psalm 110, historically fulfilling all that is pictured there. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you with thankful hearts for all that you've revealed to us. Father, help us to not only see things clearly, but may it be a foundation for our stability, for our joy, for all of our lives, that we might reflect your might and your power in a transformed life. Guide us, and we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.